The world watched with fascination as Casey Anthony was tried for the murder of her three-year-old daughter. She had been indicted for murder in October of 2008, but her six-week-long trial didn't take place, as you're well aware, until just earlier this year. The jury heard testimony from Casey's father that she had left the home in June of 2008, taking Kaylee with her. She hadn't returned for 31 days, and later on she told a 911 operator that Kaylee had been missing during that 31-day period, despite the fact that her mother had repeatedly asked to see Kaylee. In December 2008, Kaylee's dead body was discovered near the family home. Many people were shocked when they heard that she was declared to be innocent. The not guilty verdict was followed 12 days later by her release. And they had serious misgivings that justice had truly been done in this case. In our study and in our text today, we will learn about another courtroom scene, a heavenly one. And there, God is the judge, Satan is the accuser, and men are on trial for the crime of sin. They're fighting for their lives because according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is the death penalty. The Apostle John has just told us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, God, the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's very good news for us. But realistically, where's the justice in that? If God simply forgives us of our crimes. Imagine the jurors in Casey Anthony's case saying, we're pretty sure she's guilty, but we just decided to forgive her. That's not justice. Does God just sweep our sin and our guilt under his cosmic rug, pretending it didn't really happen? From everything we know of Satan as our accuser, he's not likely to relent. He's not likely to give up and just let it go at that and drop the matter. So we have a dilemma. The answer to this dilemma cannot be that Christians have reformed so they no longer sin, so there's nothing more for God to judge. It can't be that. John himself says in verse 8 of chapter 1 of his epistle, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We Christians continue to sin even after we're born again. So by all rights, we should be on trial just like the unsaved. Our sins are no less offensive to God than the sins of the unsaved. If anything, they're more offensive. We have more reason not to sin than they have. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham asks this question. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously, of course he will. He couldn't do anything else because of his very nature, which is inherently just. He is the definition of justice. Our understanding of justice comes from him and what we know of him and what he has taught us of himself. So how can a just and holy God justify people who have been sinning all their lives and are still sinning and will continue to sin? How can he justify them? And how can he impose the strictest standards of his justice on the unsaved for their sins while simply forgiving our sins? Does he ignore the demands of justice in their case? In our case, a God who is truly just simply couldn't do that. And God is truly just. In today's text, John will deal with the question of God's justice in the lives of believers by explaining the three key advantages we have over non-believers. We have perfect encouragement, first of all. Secondly, we have a perfect advocate. And thirdly, we have a perfect plea. First of all, we have perfect encouragement. John begins our text this morning as a loving father encouraging his readers to keep themselves from sin. 1 John 2:1. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." John has just said that if we confess our sins, God forgives them. And that might cause some believers, maybe all believers, to think God's justice no longer applies to them and their lives. That they are now free to indulge in sin all they want, as long as immediately afterward they remember to ask forgiveness for it, they're off the hook. They can escape his judgment. That might be what they think. So John says, "I am writing these things," and by that he's referring to his whole epistle, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." How? By underestimating the seriousness of sin and sin's consequences, even in the lives of believers. He warns them against treating God's gracious willingness to forgive a Christian his sin as if it were a license to sin, a license to commit wickedness. John does not declare, "Thou shalt not sin," as a lawgiver would, but instead he encourages and appeals to his readers as a loving father. He says, "My little children," it's a diminutive form that expresses the affection of a man who truly cares about their souls. He obviously has a tender relationship with them, and he lovingly writes to protect them from their own sinfulness. Switching from the polemic tone he's been using with the Gnostics in countering their false claims and false teachings, he takes a loving tone. He takes a different tone. He pauses, takes a deep breath, starts over and addresses himself gently to these people he dearly loves, adopting the language of a benevolent, affectionate endearment. He's fully aware of the human frailty that can cause them to stumble, and he knows very well the power of Satan to tempt them and draw them into temptation and into sin. He knows the misery, the defeat, the spiritual vulnerability that every one of us has experienced at one time or another, that kind of sin and guilt's going to wreak on their hearts and minds if they yield to Satan's temptation. And the thought of their struggle with sin moves him to fatherly concern and tenderness as he seeks to protect them from that. John knows, too, that ultimately he cannot protect his readers from sin altogether, any more than he can protect himself or guard himself from ever sinning in his own life. But he wants to put them on their guard against it, knowing that it can result in God's fatherly chastisement. Christians are no longer under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that. We praise God for that. But we are still subject to God's discipline. Even his discipline is done out of love for us. It's done for our own good. We know that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every true son whom he receives. But that doesn't make the discipline any more pleasant. It's still a form of divine judgment, just as it was in the life of Israel as a nation. John says his purpose in writing is that you may not sin. The exact meaning of the words is that you might not commit individual acts of sin. He's not talking about their sin nature. He's talking about individual acts of sin. All of Scripture is a record of God's redemptive plan. Every book of the Bible was written to warn us against the dangers of sin. But it's also a promise that when God has finished his redemptive work in our hearts and lives, we will be finished with sin. We will never again commit a sin. We will be sinless and be able to look forward to sinlessness from that time on. Christ's atoning sacrifice will someday produce a society of sinless people who always obey him and who never sin. They will never again experience guilt. They'll never have that somber, heavy, mournful weight of guilt hanging over them. They'll be through with that. There will be nothing left but joy for them. They will have been glorified through the power and the grace of their Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, knowing that God loves us so much that he sacrificed his own Son to save us from sin's scourge is a great source of encouragement for us in our resistance against sin. John's fatherly love for his readers reflects his and their own heavenly Father's love for them. He loves them because his Father first loved him. You might say that the love of God and the love of our fellow Christians, people like the Apostle John, keep us out of God's courtroom to begin with and out of his disciplinary woodshed after we once begin our lives as Christians. Our motivation to avoid sin is not a fear of God's judgment. Rather, it's a sense of obligation due to the loving sacrifice he has made to deliver us from sin's devastation. God will judge our works. He will judge our works. We will stand before him at the Bema seat. He will judge our works, but not to determine whether or not we're going to go to heaven, rather to determine what our rewards will be when we get there. And he'll do so with absolute, unrelenting justice and impartiality. He will not say, well, you're my son. You're my adopted son. I'm going to give you a little more than that one over there. No, that one over there is his adopted son too. It will be totally impartial. He will judge. In view of that, we need to live our lives soberly and reverently. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it was written, you shall be holy, for I, God, am holy. How holy am I to be? As holy as God is holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear or reverence during the time of your stay upon earth. We want to toe the mark because we will be judged, and we know God will be absolutely impartial in our judgment, not to determine whether or not we're saved. That's already been determined. Not to determine whether or not we're condemned by the law. That too has been determined. But to determine what our standing will be, what our rewards will be in eternity. But ultimately, we obey our Lord out of our love for him because he's made such an enormous sacrifice so that we can have that confidence. Again, Peter goes right on in the very next verse, verse 18. You know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the believer's first advantage in dealing with God's justice is the fact that he is no longer under a regime of law, but under one of grace and love, and that's an encouraging truth. God has made it clear that he is on our side, doing everything necessary to protect us from his own judgment. The odds are in our favor. We rest in the comforting knowledge that the law's condemnation no longer hangs over our heads. We are no longer doomed as we once were. God will judge our works to determine our eternal rewards. But the primary reason we obey him is that we love him, because he first loved us and sent his son to die on our behalf. In addition, the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, people like John the Apostle, gives us loving accountability that guards us from falling headlong into sin. It was that very love that caused John to address his readers as my little children, lovingly. Secondly, a perfect advocate. This is the believer's second great advantage in dealing with God's justice. We have an advocate who intercedes for us with our eternal judge. We see that at the end of verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate means someone who is called alongside to help somebody else. It was a technical legal term for someone who appears in court on someone else's behalf. In other words, a defender or a lawyer or an advocate. In God's courtroom, Jesus is our advocate against Satan's accusations, and he's the best possible advocate we could ever have. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, a man of impeccable and incomparable holiness and righteousness that gives him infinite credibility with God the Father. He's a man like us, so he's aware of our failings and frailties. He is God, and like God the Father, He is perfectly righteous, so that He and the Father are always in total accord on all things. He pleads our case face to face with the Father on the basis of His own sacrificial death for our sin. The word "with" in verse 1 is pros. It means Christ is face to face with God, not at some distance, not in some distant relationship. He's right there, face to face. I was involved in a court case with someone in my church at one time, and we went in not knowing how the case was going to go, and the judge looked down and he said to the attorney, the defense attorney, "Come on up here." And he came up, and it turned out he and the judge had played handball together the day before. Well, that just opened everything up, made everything so much easier. Now he just had a free hand to explain the situation and truly defend, without the formality of the court, this person who was on trial. Jesus is face to face with the Father on the basis of His relationship with the Father, and on the basis of His sacrificial death for our salvation. We have a wonderful advocate, and He never tires of defending us. That's what Hebrews 7:25 says. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For those who have formed a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, He is always in the Father's presence, always defending us against Satan's charges and accusations. Always. Never sleeps. Never takes a day off. Always on the job. Now John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. And he uses a grammatical form that conveys strong probability. The fact is, there is an absolute 100% certainty that despite our being redeemed, despite the fact we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation, we're going to sin. There's no question about it. There's no possibility of it not happening. Saints are still sinners. Regenerated sinners, but sinners still. The believer is a new creature in Christ. He belongs to a holy priesthood, according to Peter. But the weakness inherent in his flesh causes him still to sin. He doesn't revel in his sin like he once did before he was saved. In fact, his sin leaves him with a cold, mournful, unhappy feeling. Unlike the unredeemed, he can never really find enjoyment in his sin any longer, since it always ends in the same bitter feelings of failure and guilt. And when he sins, he always goes about it sort of half-heartedly. He can never really get into it because of the law of God written on his heart, causing him to hate the very wickedness in which he himself is engaging at that moment. But in spite of all that, he continues to sin from time to time. Spurgeon compared sinning Christians and non-Christians with sheep and pigs. He said that like sheep who fall into the mud, a believer who falls into sin immediately wants to get out of it and get cleaned up. The non-believer would rather wallow in the mud for a while. Unfortunately, because of the effect of the flesh on the believer's life, sin pollutes absolutely everything he does, including the things he thinks he's doing that are good. The things he thinks that he's doing that are holy and righteous and upright and religious, even his prayers. Fortunately, Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So we have two interceding for us, two persons of the Godhead. Just as Jesus intercedes for us with regard to Satan's accusations against us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us by correcting and perfecting and sanctifying our prayers. We sin every day. We sin by omission and we sin by commission. We sin by omission, the omission of Not giving a drink to someone who's thirsty, or not visiting one who is in prison or sick, or many other things that we leave unattended and undone but should have done. We also sin sins of commission with thoughts and words and deeds that dishonor our Savior instead of glorifying His name. We also sin because of our own particular moral and spiritual weaknesses. They may include shortness of temper, a proud spirit that cares little for anybody else but oneself, a suspicious temperament, or just flat-out spiritual laziness. We all sin. And Satan knows our sin patterns. He's got them down pat. He's got them in his records. He knows what to look for. He knows the signs that it's coming. He can predict it every time, and he can play off us like a maestro. But praise God, John wrote, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice that John does not say, if we sin, we forfeit our advocate. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, if we refrain from sinning, then we have an advocate. He doesn't say that either. In fact, the reality that we do sin is the very thing that establishes our need for that advocate. Those who don't get drug into court don't need a lawyer. Those who don't sin don't need an advocate with the Father. But all the sin a believer will ever commit cannot disqualify him for a defense before God by Jesus, his perfect advocate. You cannot sin away your advocate if you are truly born again. Now, if you're not born again, if you've never had that experience where you've bowed humbly before Jesus Christ and said, I am terribly sensitive and aware of my sin right now. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a new creature in you. That's a different matter. If that's you, you have no advocate. You're on your own. But if you've ever done that, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have an advocate who won't go away, and you can't sin a sin so bad that you lose your advocate. Our advocate is the friend of sinners, whose very name means he came to save them from their sin and the condemnation their sin brings. When we sin some particularly vile or gross sin that leaves our conscience reeling and agonizing with guilt, he doesn't back off. Out of revulsion, he doesn't say, wow, I never thought that person would do something that wicked. He doesn't do that. When the Spirit so opens our eyes to see the truth about our own sinfulness that we cry with Paul, wretched man that I am, our advocate still stays on the job. He's not scared off by the heinousness of our sin. Jesus would be of no use to us as an advocate if he could only defend us and save us when we were living godly lives like paragons of righteousness, so that it really wasn't that big a task for him to be our advocate. Jesus wouldn't be of any use to us if that was the kind of advocate he were. No matter how gross a believer's sin may be, Christ stands ready and willing to defend him before the Father. And he will never fail in his defense. He will never lose a case. He has not yet lost a true believer to Satan. Not one. In a sense, Christians' sins are more grievous, more aggravated, more inexcusable than those of non-Christians. Why is that? Because they've been highly favored by God. Their souls have been washed in the blood of God's only begotten Son. They have sinned over against the protests of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. When they sin, they crucify their Savior afresh in an unspeakable, despicable act of treachery. They deserve the hottest wrath in the deepest, darkest place in hell. Their sins are so much worse than the sins of the unsaved. So you might expect Christ to say, look, I have certain standards. I mean, they're broad, but wow, this is beyond the veil. This wretched Christian has gone way over the line. That's what you might expect. That's what we might do if we were one another's advocate. But that's not what he does. Amazingly, the truth still stands. If anyone sins, no matter how treacherously he sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have very special encouragement, and we have a very special advocate. And thirdly, we have a perfect plea. With such a wonderful advocate on our side, how could we keep from rejoicing in our good fortune? But there is a potential problem that lies hidden in those words, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you see it? You see what it is? You see what's coming here? Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. You hear jokes about attorneys, about lawyers, so that the thought of a righteous lawyer or a righteous advocate might sound like an oxymoron. And I think attorneys get an unfair shake here. There's a reason why they get that kind of reputation. A defense lawyer's task is not to defend the principle of justice. It's not what he does. That's not what he's hired to do. That's not what he's been given to do by the court. His job is simply to defend a client from a charge that has been filed against him. That's what he's there to do. He may know without a doubt in this world that his client is absolutely guilty as charged. But he still has the same job, to defend his client as best he can, within the law, nonetheless. Sometimes we witness the perversion of our justice system as an obvious criminal is set free by some tricky legal maneuver. I still remember Johnny Cochran telling the jury, if the glove doesn't fit, you've got to acquit. Remember that? We shook our heads thinking, wow, what a perversion of justice that is. And the jury was ready and willing to hear it and wanted to hear it. It reminds us that until Christ comes, there is no real justice in this world. Our justice system is as full of flaws as we human beings are who created that justice system and man it. But Jesus is not a tricky lawyer. He doesn't fit that system. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Unfortunately for him, he has us for a client, clients who are guilty. And both he and we know full well we're as guilty as sin itself. We know, too, that everything Satan is going to accuse us of is true. Twisted, no doubt, because of Satan's own nature, but true nonetheless. So how can Jesus Christ, the righteous, successfully defend us without stooping to some sort of legal trickery, sleight of hand, deception? Because Christ's character is perfectly righteous, the plea he enters on our behalf has to be perfectly righteous as well. And he's not the kind of advocate who could ever take a bad case, which he'd then have to defend with dishonesty and subterfuge and chicanery. Jesus argues our case on the basis of a perfect plea. The defendant pleads guilty, Your Honor. But the sentence has already been imposed, the punishment fully endured, and justice fully served. The law has been satisfied and can demand no more. The penalty against us has been fully imposed because Jesus himself has endured it as our substitute. The penalty was death, so he suffered death on a cross that we should have been nailed to. Moreover, Jesus meets the charge of unrighteousness against us by pleading his own righteousness on our behalf. He took on our guilt and our sin, took it on himself, imputing his own divine righteousness to us. John states this perfect plea in terms of Jesus' propitiation of the wrath of God's justice, and we see that in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In order to understand what that means, we first have to determine what this word propitiation means. It's our translation of the word hilasmas, which was used in the ancient world of the appeasement of an angry God. Greek and Roman gods were thought to be notoriously petulant and capricious bullies whose anger was always arbitrary, but oftentimes caused enormous suffering to human beings. But that's not God. That's not the true God. That's the God made up in the minds of people in Rome and Greece. By contrast, God's wrath is actually a controlled, sustained, but often violent antagonism towards evil. You say, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love. Are you telling me he's a God of wrath? That's what I'm telling you. He's also a God of love. But just because we don't feel comfortable and cozy with the fact he is also a God of wrath, we simply can't wish that away. He is a God of wrath. Most people in this world, when they die, will go before a God of wrath. And that's all they'll ever know. They will never know his love because they've chosen that. God's wrath is an anger that we read about in Exodus 32 after the Israelites have corrupted themselves with the golden calf. In Exodus 32:9, God is speaking and he says this to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them." God's a God of wrath. He's a God of love. But he's more than one-dimensional. He's also a God of wrath. God responds with anger when sinners break his law, which is a moral profile of his own perfect holy character and his own holy will. The only means by which God's wrath against sin can be managed or can ever be appeased is the death of the sinner himself. In the Old Testament, God allowed the sacrifice of certain physically perfect animals to serve as a temporary substitute for the sinner who owned them because of his sin having to be appeased, having to appease God's wrath. On the Day of Atonement each year, this was graphically portrayed when the high priest sacrificed a goat and a bull. In Leviticus 16:15, Moses was instructed to sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goats on the mercy seat. And we stop and say, well, wait a minute, what is the mercy seat exactly? The mercy seat was simply the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that Ark of the Covenant, which was about this long, about 3 feet long, about 2 feet wide, and was covered from stem to stern with gold. And on the top was the image of two cherubim, two angels with their wings that come up like this and touch at the top. That was the mercy seat right there. Inside the ark were the stone tablets of God's law, which the Israelites had violated, incurring his wrath. Hovering over the ark was the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. In order for God's wrath to be appeased and for his people's sins to be forgiven, the high priest had to sprinkle some of that blood on the top of the ark on the seat of mercy, the mercy seat. Between God's law below and God's glory above. This then became the place at which and the means by which God met his people and restored their relationship with him. This little point in space, a little point, became known as the mercy seat. God's wrath was satisfied or propitiated at the mercy seat with animal blood. But all this was merely preliminary and prophetic of Jesus' ultimate death for sin, which propitiated God's wrath once and for all, but not for all people, for believers, a perfect man suffering for the sins of other men who were eminently imperfect. Hebrews 2:17 says, "He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction, appeasement for the sins of the people." Here Christ is portrayed as the high priest, sprinkling that blood, the blood of the sacrifice, that would appease and propitiate God's wrath stirred up by man's sin. But in our own text, 1 John 2:2, Christ is portrayed as the sacrificial offering himself. Not as the high priest. Not only is he the high priest, he's the offering whose blood is being sprinkled. He is the mercy seat. He himself is the propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice or offering for our sins. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But does Jesus' death propitiate God's wrath over the sins of every individual in the world? In a sense, I wish I had that assurance. I wish I believed that were true. I wish that everybody I knew, I wish that everybody in my congregation, I wish that all in my family, without exception, I could be confident his sins, which stirred up God's wrath, that has been appeased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I wish I could believe that. I don't, because that's not what Scripture says. Does Jesus' blood propitiate God's wrath over every individual sin in the whole world? That's what that last phrase in our text seems to say, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. But let's ask another question. If, and this is hypothetical, if the whole world refers to absolutely everyone, then where is Osama bin Laden right this moment? SEAL Team 6 killed him a couple of months ago. Where is he right now? In heaven, along with Adolf Hitler and Judas and Jezebel. You say that's not possible. I agree with that. And the reason I agree with it is what I read in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Did they? No way. Then it goes on to say, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now catch this next phrase, because here we're dealing again with the wrath of God, the unpropitiated wrath of God. But the wrath of God, frightening words, abides on him. Wow. Romans 3:24 says those who form a saving relationship with Christ are, quote, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath in his blood through faith, the faith of those who believe. So the whole world in 1 John 2:2 refers only to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. Now, the minute I say that, I can just hear someone saying, well then, why did John say the whole world if he didn't mean the whole world? If he didn't mean that Christ propitiates the sins of everyone in the world? And the answer is because he was referring to believers throughout the world. Or in the words of Revelation 5:9, which John also wrote, Jesus was slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. In other words, from the whole world. Beloved, we are the defendant charged with the capital crime of sin. Satan is railing and howling, demanding the maximum punishment for our sin, death and hell. And he's got a good case against us. Jesus stands as our advocate and quietly presents his defense of our souls. The Father brings down the gavel and says, case dismissed. You're free to go. Father, we thank you that you have provided us such a marvelous advocate and defender as we stand before you, hearing the all true accusations of Satan against us. Jesus offering that perfect plea. It's all true, Father. But it's all been paid for. I accepted the penalty for all of it. Jesus, we praise you that you are an advocate who never tires of the job which must wear on you, having to deal with our sins so perpetually, so continually. But we always have you. You are always our advocate. You are the perfect advocate, the one whose voice appeals to the ear of God and always rings true, whose credibility is incomparable. We thank you, too, that you have given us the encouragement of fellow believers in Christ and the encouragement of knowing we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the law. The law's condemnation is irrelevant to us. And now all we know is your love and your grace. We praise you for these marvelous blessings. In the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.